Luke chapter 8. While you're turning there, I want you to just think about a few things. In the consumer world, when a company wants to get their product out there, they want to get their product known, they go to great extremes to do this. And they will often spend millions of dollars in the process. They might hire an advertising firm and come up with some kind of ad campaign. They will make TV commercials, buy radio time, rent billboards, put ads in magazines, newspapers, on the internet, send out mailers. You know, they might even go to some other extremes. Maybe they'll hire a blimp, you know, or a skywriter to help get their message across. They'll often employ the help of a spokesperson, even paying hundreds of thousands or even millions of dollars, you know, for a celebrity spokesperson to kind of help advertise their product. And I would imagine that today's marketing gurus, if they were to look back on the way that Jesus kind of did things to get his message out there to the world, they probably would have thought it absolutely all wrong. Wrong, God's methods for getting the gospel message to the world. They, for instance, probably wouldn't have wanted to limit the scope of the message to, at first, this little embattled nation of Israel. They probably would have not had Jesus wait for some 30 years in the obscure kind of backwater of Nazareth before he came out with his product, if you will. And then only have 3 years to do all the work needed to be done. They would have scratched their heads, I'm sure, at Jesus making so many enemies when he really should have been making friends. Especially since he was snubbing the powerful and the rich, those that could seemingly help him the most. And on the flip side, who did people see him hanging out with? I mean, really, the dregs of society. You know, from a marketing perspective, that can't possibly help. I mean, he's just doing everything wrong. And really, would it be any surprise that in the end, I mean, this guy is completely rejected and even loses his life, is killed over this? So this morning, we're going to look at some of the ways that Jesus does ministry. And mind you, Luke is historical narrative, and because of that, we know that Luke is descriptive in nature. Luke is describing for his readers the life and ministry of Jesus. And now within this context, there are times when we also hear the teaching of Jesus very clearly. And when understood in its proper context, we can know that his teaching has meaning for us here in 2014. There are even times when Jesus gives very specific commands that we know are prescriptive, even for us today. And so what I'm trying to say is that the book of Luke is both descriptive on one hand and prescriptive on the other. And why is this important to understand? Why is this important to differentiate? Because when something is prescriptive, it means we are obligated to do it. We must do it. When something is descriptive, well, of course, there may be something for us to learn and principles to extract from the text, but we can go too far when we say that we are obligated to do the same. I'm going to give you an example here. Back in Luke 5, for instance, Luke 5, we had Levi, also known as Matthew, the tax collector, and he was called by Jesus to follow him. You remember that. So the first thing Levi does is he throws this big reception, this kind of party for Jesus, where he invites all his friends, including other tax collectors, and as the Pharisees called them, sinners. And this was for the purpose of them meeting Jesus and hearing the gospel so that they might repent and be saved. Now, if we looked at this little piece of narrative and we come to the conclusion that since Matthew threw this big reception for sinners to hear the gospel, well, then that means this is what we are supposed to do. That would be wrong. That would be wrong to take that kind of a leap there. It would be a misinterpretation of a passage that is descriptive in nature, not prescriptive. Luke is simply describing what Matthew decided to do. Luke, God, and Jesus are not saying that every Christian must throw a big reception in their house for sinners so that they can come and hear the gospel. And if you don't do that, you're disobeying God. That's not what they're saying. Now, you might read this passage and then think to yourself, hey, that doesn't sound like such a bad idea. I think I would like to have a reception at my house. And I can invite my unbelieving friends and maybe people from my neighborhood and have this opportunity to present the gospel to them. Yeah, more power to you. I mean, that would be awesome. But you are not obligated to do it because of this passage, which is, again, descriptive in nature, not prescriptive. So in the next chapter, when Jesus gives his Sermon on the Mount after chapter 5, and he starts giving commands to kingdom citizens, this then is not only descriptive, but also prescriptive. These are things that all believers, as disciples of Jesus, are required to do. You are required to love your enemies. You are required to treat others the same way that you want them to treat you. You are required to do good and not evil, to be merciful, to not unrighteously judge, to be generous, etc. Those different things that we see given to us through his sermon. In Romans 16:16, just for another example, when Paul says to greet one another with a holy kiss, we understand that was the culture then. And while there wouldn't necessarily be, you know, something wrong with you doing that today, though you might want to be a little careful who you do that to, give that holy kiss, a holy handshake, I think, would be just as acceptable. Paul is simply going after Christian unity there. That's the point. Descriptive of what was done because of the culture, not necessarily prescriptive today. You guys are going, oh, great, thank goodness. I thought you were going to introduce this holy kiss thing and we're all going to have to, you know, start kissing each other. No, none of that. Now, this all being said, this morning we find ourselves at the beginning of Luke 8, where Luke's narration of Jesus' ministry and how he does things continues. Mind you, this is not a prescription for how we have to do ministry, but might there be things that we can learn from how Jesus did it and apply those to our ministry today? In other words, Jesus, we don't get into this passage and he goes, okay, listen up, because here is how you have to do things. No, we're merely given a description of how things were done in this day. And that's our question here. Can we apply these to our ministry today? Let's see what God, through His Holy Spirit, would have us learn from verses 1 to 3. And I would propose to you 6 considerations of how we might do ministry here in our corner of the world. Look at Luke 8, verses 1 to 3. Luke writes, soon afterwards, we'll just give a quick pause, soon afterwards, well, after what? After the occasion of being at Simon the Pharisee's house when the woman washed Jesus' feet with her tears and dried his feet with her hair. That was what was right there at the end of chapter 7. So soon after that, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Now let's just jump back to verse 1 and consider there our first 2 points. The first being a consideration of God's will. A consideration of God's will. Again, soon afterwards, and we already said that was after he was at Simon the Pharisee's house, he, Jesus, began going around from one city and village to another. Just stop there. So let's ask this question. What or who is leading Jesus to do this? What or who is leading or driving Jesus to do this? In other words, where does his direction come from? Now, you might be thinking, well, I mean, come on, Pastor, from himself. He, after all, he's God, isn't he? You know, isn't he making his own decisions as God? We could say yes and no there. Looking back into Luke, what did we see back in Luke chapter 4 and verse 1? It said, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. Remember that time when he was tempted by Satan out in the wilderness? He was specifically led to do that and led in the desert by the Holy Spirit. In other words, he was directed by the Father through the Holy Spirit as to where to go next and what to do. And this is consistent with what we see throughout the Gospels, that Jesus always is subservient to his Father's will. Father God, that is. And now, we're not going to stop here and go into a deep discussion over the Trinity and the nature of the Trinity right now, but suffice it to say that while the nature and essence of God is the same in the three members of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, or God the Holy Ghost, the three are different in function. Function. With God the Father directing the Son and the Spirit in the outworking of His will here on earth. Jesus said to His disciples early on in John 4 and verse 34, He said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." His work. Then in John chapter 5 and verse 30, He responded to the Jews who were seeking to kill Him because of His claim to be God, saying, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." And then in John 6 and verse 38, to the Jewish people in general, He said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." So in other words, whatever Jesus did by way of, you know, the ministry that He performed here on earth, you know it was always God the Father's will for Him to do so. He never, ever acted contrary to the Father's will. Now, we might turn the table and say, well, what about us? What about us? Either in an individual context or as a local church body here at First Baptist, are we accomplishing the will of God in our ministry? How can we know? Well, Isaiah 58 and verse 11 gives a pretty straightforward answer for those who would repent and obey God. Isaiah the prophet writes, "And the Lord will continually guide you." Meaning for those that have repented and desire to obey, the Lord will continually guide you. And what does Proverbs 3 verse 6 say? Or verses 5 and 6? "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight." Isn't that talking about the will of God? That you'll follow the will of God? That you'll be on the path to the will of God? The New Testament is just as clear. Paul writes in Romans 12 and verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." In other words, if you are a true believer with the Holy Spirit indwelling you, then you can say no to the world and the sinfulness of it and let the Holy Spirit do its transforming work by renewing your mind, making it new, and you will naturally then prove what the will of God is. You know, a big mistake that some Christians make about how the Holy Spirit guides is they think that the Spirit gives them advice, or sometimes they call them promptings, or even speaks to them apart from the Word of God, apart from the Scriptures. This is absolutely false, and it is not what the Bible teaches. Theologian J.I. Packer puts it well when he says in his book, Knowing God, those of you that were in the Knowing God study might remember this, quote, "The true way to honor the Holy Spirit as our guide is to honor the Holy Scriptures through which He guides us. The fundamental guidance which God gives to shape our lives, the instilling, that is, of the basic convictions, attitudes, ideals, and value judgments in terms of which we are to live, is not a matter of inward promptings apart from the Word, but of the pressure on our consciences of the portrayal of God's character and will in the Word, which the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, enlightens us to understand and apply ourselves. End quote. In other words, I think, friends, it's not rocket science. We try to sometimes make the will of God and the Spirit's leading so difficult and sometimes hard to understand when in reality it's really quite simple. As a Christian, you are given the Holy Spirit to dwell, to live inside of you. The Holy Spirit enlightens you to be able to understand the Word of God and impresses upon your conscience God's character and will from the Word so that then you can apply it to your life in obedience to Him. You do this and you will naturally be doing the will of God, as it said in Romans, as we read, and you will be doing all that is good and acceptable and perfect. I think it's really that simple from what we see in the Scriptures. So going back to our text, it was the will of God for Jesus to do ministry by going from one city and village to another in that general region of Galilee. And this leads us to the second point that we see in this first verse. What we might call a geographic consideration. A geographic consideration. It says, again, he began going around from one city and village to another. And this is consistent with what Jesus said back in Luke 4 and verse 43. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. Now, you know, there could have been several ways of doing things. You know, maybe in the vein of bigger is better, we might think, well, why not just travel around and hit all of the major cities and towns? Hit the metropolitan areas, if you will. You know, back in my actor days, when you did publicity, like for a movie or something, they would send me around to big cities. You wouldn't go to, you know, Paducah, Kentucky necessarily, you know, or even Weaverville, California. You'd go to the bigger cities in order to do all your press interviews and promote the film. And then, of course, the newspapers come out, and just like us, we get newspapers from San Francisco, or we get even a newspaper from Reading or Sacramento. Then, you know, the information trickles down from the bigger cities to the smaller ones. Well, why not just do something like that, Jesus? Why not go to those big ones, you know, and just blast it out and let it kind of have that trickle effect? Well, it could have been that God sent Jesus to only the bigger cities, and it could have been that God put Jesus on the larger scale missionary journeys, hitting, those bigger cities and countries far and wide, like Paul. It could have been that God had Jesus preach only the big venues to hordes of people like Billy Graham. And of course, sometimes Jesus did do those things. But obviously, that wasn't his plan. That wasn't the plan of God. His plan was for the gospel to go to the Jew first before the Greek. And so God had him go from one city and village to another, making sure each one in the Jewish community there was saturated with the gospel as far as they would let him. Now, for us, we say this side of the cross, living in the New Testament church age, where we have been given the great commission of making disciples, we've been given that commission of making disciples of all nations around the globe. The gospel needs to reach each and every people group that's out there. And when God is satisfied that that has happened and He has saved who He has desired to save, Jesus will return, but not before then. And this means, of course, employing missionaries, those that are called by God and willing to go far and wide with the gospel to accomplish this aspect of the will of God. But might I suggest to you that in our zeal to do this, we can sometimes neglect what is right there in front of us, kind of in our own neck of the woods, in our own community? I mean, this church, praise God, has always been mission-minded, First Baptist has. Globally speaking, I mean, you know, I think sometimes people are a little astounded as to the amount of missionaries that we support, the amount of even money that we're able to give to our missionaries around the globe. It is an amazing and awesome thing that God has allowed this church to do such a work, and praise Him for it. But we might also ask, how are we doing right here at home? How are we doing in the town of Weaverville, Douglas City, Lewiston, Junction City? Are we supporting missionaries to go to the nations while neglecting to get the gospel out to our next door neighbors? And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be supporting the missionaries to the nations. No, we absolutely should. And again, praise God for the way He works this church. But let me ask you a question. When was the last time that you shared the gospel with somebody in this community? You personally. Just think about it. And I'm not even referring to praying for somebody, or maybe showing the love of Christ through your actions, or merely mentioning God's name. I'm talking about sharing the gospel, and enough of it that somebody could come to saving faith in Christ. When was the last time that you did that? Was it this week? This month? In the last 6 months, or the last year? Or maybe not at all. So all I'm kind of getting at here is that while we're sending out missionaries to the far reaches of the globe, we ought not to neglect those in our own community. And this might be something for each of us to even pray about. You can decide that. Now, our third point regarding methods of ministry that we see from our text, we're going to call doctrinal consideration. Doctrinal consideration. Jesus was, quote, going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. Now, earlier we read back in Luke 4:43, which had Jesus saying, "For I was sent for this purpose." Now, to proclaim simply means to herald or to announce publicly. But when used in regard to the gospel or the kingdom of heaven, it also denotes the privileges and obligations of the gospel. Preach is a slightly different word from the Greek euangelizo, which is where we get our English word evangelize. It means to tell, publish, or proclaim good news, to bring glad tidings. And in the case of our text, what is to be proclaimed and preached is the kingdom of God, which is all things concerning the kingdom, or as Matthew 4:23 says, the gospel, which means good news, the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. Now, the kingdom of God is also synonymous with the kingdom of heaven. In fact, we see both used in Matthew 19, verses 23 to 24, where Matthew writes, "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.'" So again, they are used synonymously. Here, in this little passage we just read there, the kingdom refers to the sphere of salvation. Salvation. It's the same in our text. When it says Jesus was proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, Luke means in that salvific sense, a salvation sense, he is telling people the good news of how they can be saved from the consequences of their sins. Colossians 1:13-14 tells us that Christ rescues sinners from the domain or the authority of darkness and transfers us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And of course, this involves things like repentance and the turning away from one's sins and turning to God, as John the Baptist and Jesus so clearly preached. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel," writes Mark 1:14-15. Now, that also reminds us of something. That reminds us that one enters the kingdom of God by faith. He says, believe in the gospel. Faith, same thing, which is to say another same thing, trusting in the gospel of Christ. What did Jesus say to the repentant woman last week at Simon the Pharisee's house in Luke 7 verse 50? But your faith has saved you. John 6:29 has Jesus telling those interested in doing the works of God, this, he says, is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Of course, referring to himself, Jesus. I've referred to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount before as kind of a litany test for being a kingdom citizen, for it describes the characteristics of someone who has entered the kingdom of God, which includes submission and obedience to the king. The kingdom of God continued to be a theme of Jesus' teaching to the disciples, even after his resurrection while he was still present here on earth. In Acts 1:3, Luke writes, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So friends, whatever our ministries are, and again, whether personal or say pertaining to the local body here at First Baptist, we have to be absolutely certain that the gospel of the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, is at the center of each one. That the proclamation and preaching of the kingdom of God is what we are about as a church. That it is paramount to any ministry we do here. Because, frankly, too many churches get weighted down with ministry that sometimes really has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. Or maybe we get involved in ministries for the wrong reasons. And in those ministries, kind of start to lose sight of the gospel. A while back, your elders, we read a book called The Trellis and the Vine. And it was really interesting because the basic premise the authors write about it, they saw in many, many churches. And the premise was that so often our churches, we have so many ministries, ministry for this and that and this and that and this and that and this and that and this and that. And he equated those ministries to a trellis. And that we build these elaborate trellises. But yet we have this vine that's not really strong, it's not really healthy, it's just kind of sickly, almost. And the point there being that we're sometimes more concerned with building the elaborate trellis than we are with strengthening the vine, with the gospel, with the Word of God. And their point was that, hey, no, that's backwards. You start with the vine, just what Jesus was doing, preaching and proclaiming the Word of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and you have a solid, healthy, robust vine. The vine starts growing. The vine is the people in the local church. And what does that vine naturally want to do? Well, it wants a trellis to grab onto and attach to, so that the ministry then comes out of the healthy vine, not the other way around. So it's just something that was a great read for us, and just something that we are always now kind of thinking about in how we do ministry here at First Baptist. Is the gospel, is it centered and rooted in the gospel? And are we really first and foremost trying to create a healthy vine with the people here that will then naturally dictate the kind of trellis that is developed? Number four, we're going to look at leadership consideration. Leadership consideration. Back in, I believe it's still verse 1, it says, the 12 were with him. The 12 disciples, the 12 apostles that Jesus chose to accompany him and do ministry with him. Now, there has long been a biblical pattern of this phrase, many hands make light work. For instance, Moses needed help. There was no way that Moses could govern all the people of his day when they were going through the desert on their way to the promised land. At that point, you're looking at probably a minimum of, say, 1.5 million people. Could have been a 2.5. It could have been as much as 3 million, some estimates. Just, and how it actually, when you look at the numbers in the scripture that always pertain to the men, when you start considering women and children, you're talking about a huge number of people. And we find out that he was up from morning until evening judging the people who were wanting to inquire of God, until, if you remember the story, his father-in-law Jethro shows up and he just flat out says in Exodus 18:17, the thing that you are doing is not good. He tells that to Moses. And it was true. And he went on to give him wise counsel and told him he needed to put other godly men in charge as leaders over the thousands of people, over the hundreds of people, over the 50s and the 10s in order to bear the burden with Moses. And this Moses did. He took the advice and did just that. Now, Jesus also knew that he couldn't do it all alone, and that was never God's plan. He knew he wouldn't always physically be around to further the gospel and the kingdom of God. So he chose this group of average, ordinary guys to be his disciples, his followers, so he could teach and train them to carry on the gospel work right there from the start. And this carried over after Jesus into the New Testament church when the Lord, through Paul, established the system of leadership, which started as a plurality of elders and continued then by adding deacons into the leadership model of the local church. And what does Paul say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2? Except the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I can't stress enough how vital this is for ministry to continue in any local church. You ever wonder why some churches just kind of seem to die off without perpetuating themselves? It is for this reason, primarily. Because the leaders who should have been a plurality of elders, maybe they were, maybe they weren't, didn't seek out and train up the next generation of leaders. Now, it's also possible that there weren't enough qualified, desiring, and faithful men to train up. So you end up then with a pastor who eventually grows old, leaders who eventually grow old, a congregation who eventually grows old until the last one falls and the church closes its doors. Men of First Baptist. Men of First Baptist, what are your desires? What are your desires? Where is your heart in this realm of leadership? We have all kinds of different situations for kind of helping to promote amongst our congregation this might be the wrong word, biblical literacy, or just to learn the Bible. Say that, to learn the Bible. You know, we do have Sunday school classes and we have midweek Bible studies and those kinds of things. And it could be that you're involved in some of those things. It could be that you're not. It could be that you say, well, you know, I'm... Man, it's midweek stuff is really difficult, so I make sure that I study the scriptures at home and I pray and I regularly study God's word, and awesome. I would say praise God. But we also might ask them, why aren't we seeing more stepping up and into leadership roles? And I think then we have to ask, each one of us, ask ourselves how serious we are about our own Christian walks. How committed are we to growing in the faith and being the godly men the Lord calls us to be? And I know most all of us, including myself, struggle with this at one time or another, but that shouldn't prevent us from, say, stepping up once we've realized that our priorities do need to change. Again, something to think about. Something to maybe pray about. Number five, our fifth consideration, is a consideration of women. Women. Look at verse 2. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna. Now, this might not seem like a huge deal to us in this day and age, but to the world that Jesus lived in, this would have been huge. This would have been just giant. Women did not typically accompany a rabbi on his ministry travels. But here they were, and very welcomed by Jesus. First, we have Mary Magdalene. We might say Mary of Magdala. That's why she had that name, because Magdala is where she was from, Magdalene, of whom Jesus cast out seven demons. We already said last week, this is not the same woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair. There is also no reason to think that this Mary Magdalene was an immoral woman in any way, as there is no necessary connection between demon possession and immorality. In fact, Mary of Magdala figures prominently in Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection accounts as well. Now, Luke also mentions Joanna with the description that she was the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. We would also understand Chuza to be some kind of high-ranking official in King Herod's court. This demonstrates to what degree Jesus and his message had also reached into the world of the powerful, the influential. It's gotten into Herod's court. In fact, another from Herod's court, a man named Manaen, would eventually become one of the church leaders at Antioch in Acts 13:1. Joanna was also an eyewitness to Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, lastly, Luke mentions Susanna, and unfortunately, we don't have any other mentionings of Susanna in the Scriptures. So we really know absolutely nothing about her except that she was a follower of Jesus and one such that Luke felt compelled to mention her. And what we see here is the fact that women are important. They are important to Jesus and His ministry. Whether they were prayer warriors or they helped to teach other women or they contributed financially to the ministry, each was a very valuable disciple of Christ. And I think the principle there is this should be true of every church. Now, are there some specific roles that God lays out for men and women in the church? Absolutely. And both sexes are important to the gospel ministry. As in our church, women should be serving. Of course, they should be teaching and discipling children and other women. They are as much a part of the body of Christ as any man. And frankly, sometimes I think men can learn a thing or two from the commitment and involvement to the body that we see from many women. And lastly, number six, let us have a consideration of resources. A consideration of resources. Look at verse 3. And many others were contributing to their support out of their private means. In other words, in addition to the women, we also have many others who were contributing of their support out of their private means. So even in Jesus' day, and with His ministry, there were financial needs. And these needs were taken care of by His followers, women as well as men who loved God and had their lives changed by Him. The 12 disciples had left everything, including their jobs, their careers, to follow Jesus. Jesus Himself, we read in the Scriptures, had nowhere to lay His head, and whose only possessions at the time of His death were His clothes. Jesus' ministry demonstrates the biblical principle found in 1 Corinthians 9:14, that those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And in Luke 10 and verse 7, the laborer is worthy of his wages. And 1 Timothy 5:17 to 18, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Each of these referring to the fact that a full-time minister of the gospel has a right to be enumerated for his work. And we obviously recognize that here at First Baptist. In addition, those that were contributing to Jesus' ministry were also living out Galatians 6 and verse 6, which says, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. And frankly, we've talked a lot about our church's resources lately and God's commands to give faithfully, regularly, cheerfully of our first fruits. So we're going to leave it at that this morning. So as we just kind of wrap things up here, we'll just give a quick summary of these ministry considerations that we've seen from this short bit of text this morning. Again, a description of how Jesus and His disciples were doing it and what principles might we extract from that that we could possibly apply to our situation here today in the context of First Baptist Church. Well, again, number one, consider God's will for our church. which really amounts to your own growth and obedience to the Scriptures. The fact that you are transformed with the Holy Spirit living inside of you, and He will renew your mind. Two, we might consider geography. Where is it God would have us put our gospel efforts at First Baptist? Yes, man, we're doing well, I think, to cover the international level of ministry. But what about right here in our hometown, local towns? Are we doing that? Three, a doctrinal consideration. Again, what do we preach and teach? Basically, it better be the Bible. That's it. Four, a leadership consideration. Are we training faithful men to be leaders? And are faithful men stepping up for this training? A consideration of women. Are they an active and vibrant part of our ministry? Because absolutely they should be. And six, a consideration of resources. Are we giving faithfully, regularly, cheerfully, and of our first fruits? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning. And we thank You for the text, Lord, and even just what we can glean and learn from in this short span of three verses and how Jesus was doing ministry and those principles that we can take away from that. And I pray even apply to our own lives on a personal level or to the life of this local body. Ah, Father, what an awesome blessing it is to be part of this local body. What an awesome blessing it is that First Baptist Church of Weaverville even exists. What an incredible blessing, Lord, that this church was founded on the Word of God and over its 60-year history so far has stayed founded on the Word of God. Oh, Lord, please don't let that change. If there is one aspect, Lord, of this ministry that we would need to consider most, it would be just that. That the preaching and the proclaiming that would come from First Baptist would be Your Word and nothing but Your Word, God. And we pray this all in Your Son's name. And Father, if there is somebody here this morning that needs to repent of their sins, that needs to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would do so even while we're praying, that they might pray a prayer of heartfelt confession of their sin, Lord, and a desire to repent and follow You. And Lord, that they would be saved right now, this very moment, and that they would leave here today a new creature in Christ. Also, ready to be transformed and have their mind renewed and conformed so that, Lord, we could pray all due ministry in a way that will honor You the most. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.